Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. In May of 2025, a man getting ready to fish for sharks off... Anybody fish for sharks before? Curious. You caught an ape? You caught a... Well, this man was getting ready to fish for sharks off Fort Pickens Beach in Florida, and he spotted something thrashing around in the water, and it got his attention, and it turned out it was a teenage girl out there. She was drowning. She was fighting a dangerous rip current. Well, the problem was this fisherman, you know, if he'd been a normal guy, he probably would have jumped in, but this particular fisherman had a seizure disorder, and he couldn't swim. And so he didn't know what to do, but suddenly he had an idea. In order to locate sharks and cast out far enough from the beach to get his bait to them, this man had purchased a waterproof drone. I didn't know these existed, that could lawfully be used for fishing. Sounds like a great idea. He would attach his bait to the hook and then attach the bait to the drone, and then he would pilot that drone out past the breakers far enough. Sometimes, I guess they have cameras on these things. You can find the sharks, just boop, drop the bait right down to them. So that's what he would do to fish. And in a flash of inspiration, he wondered if he could do the same thing with a flotation device, with this drone, and that's what he did. This drone easily carried this flotation device. The fisherman was able to pilot the drone right to the girl and deliver that life vest right to her. It was amazing. Lifeguards and local officials later said that the girl almost certainly would have drowned without his quick intervention. In January of this year, three people were arrested for attempting to use a very similar drone to smuggle drugs and other contraband into a federal prison in Grant Parish, Louisiana. Prison employees started noticing the drones buzzing around at night as they would fly high over the walls and drop packages down inside, which, aside from drugs, included everything from cell phones to weapons. Serious problem. Here's the point. A drone can be good if used lawfully and destructive if misused. And that's true for many things. We could all think of things like that. But in particular, we're going to see in our text today that the same is true for the Mosaic Law. The big idea of our text today is that the law is good if used lawfully and destructive if misused. It's an ally if it's used lawfully. It's an enemy if it's misused. It's a helpful tool if used lawfully, and a weapon if it's misused. As Christians especially, my sense, and I could be wrong, but my sense is that we usually think of God's law in negative terms. We've been freed from the law, we say. And so that means we can ignore it. Or in sort of a reverse error to the one we're going to find in today's text, we may say, Jesus cancels out the law, so we don't need it. In summary, we tend to think of the law as bad. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Today we're going to see what that means for the Galatians and what that means for us. We left off 2 weeks ago in Paul's letter to the Galatians with Paul having just proved that the covenant of law with Moses did not cancel out or override the covenant of promise given to Abraham. God's promised blessings to and through Abraham. The promised content of those blessings to Abraham was basically salvation, and the promised means of receiving those blessings was faith. But the false teachers in Galatia, called Judaizers, they were saying the means of receiving those blessings had now changed. Something had changed. Yes, fine, they seemed to be saying. In that primitive arrangement back with Abraham, God let Abraham come to him and receive those blessings by faith alone. It's very primitive. But the law of Moses changed things, they're saying. It's like a revised edition of that arrangement. It's like a software update so that now it's faith plus works that is necessary to receive salvation. It's faith in Jesus plus keeping the law, they're saying. So that means we must continue keeping the feast. That means we must continue keeping the purity laws. We must continue being circumcised. All those things must be done before a person can really be considered one of God's children. And that especially goes for you Gentiles, these false teachers were saying. You've got a lot of catching up to do. Man, you're behind. Here's a list of all the things you need to still do if you want to level up and be a real Christian like us. That's what's going on in Galatia. And so Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, and he's saying, no, brothers and sisters, that's not how any of this works. The law doesn't cancel out God's promises to Abraham, either the content of those promises or the means of receiving them. First, the law doesn't cancel the promises because the Mosaic law in its fullness was made with Israel, while the covenant with Abraham was made with a Gentile man and his one offspring, who is Christ. And since anyone who joins themselves to Christ by faith is also included in that covenant, included in those promises, it means even Gentiles are included. This means the saving blessings promised to Abraham that he received by faith are also for all the nations of the earth to receive by faith through Christ. So guys, you can't just go unilaterally canceling promises that aren't just made to you, but are also made to other people. It's not how this works. Second, the law doesn't cancel the covenant because the law is a latecomer. It's a latecomer. The covenant with Abraham and Christ got there first. The covenant of promise is the older brother, so it doesn't get pushed around by junior. It called shotgun, so the law can't show up later and just kick it out of the front seat. That's not how this works. Third, the law doesn't cancel the covenant because it's not an improvement on the promises of God, but rather it is an indictment on the frailty of men, of people, sinful human beings. In other words, the law wasn't designed to improve what God said he would do for us, that he would save us, and the law wasn't designed to improve the way we could receive that salvation either. It's still by faith. No, the law was designed instead to show us our sin. It was designed to remind us how much we need God to keep his promise to save us because we can't save ourselves. And finally, fourth, the law can't cancel out the covenant, even if it tried, because it doesn't have the credentials to do it. It's not in the same weight class. It's actually an inferior covenant. You know, the only reason, if you like watching eclipses, the only reason the moon can eclipse the sun is because it's the perfect size and distance from the sun to cover it at certain times. But if it was any smaller, or if it was any closer to the sun, it couldn't pull off that full eclipse like that. The sun would still shine all around it. The light would still come through all around it. And that's what happens, Paul says, when you try to cover the promise with the law. The promises keep shining all around it because the law is inferior. Well, how so? Well, for one, the law is temporary, Paul has said. It has an expiration date because it will be fulfilled in Christ. And also, he says it's inferior because it takes support staff to make it work. It requires intermediaries to even put it into place. The law was given by God to angels, who then gave it to Moses, who then gave it to the people of Israel. Meanwhile, the promises were given directly to Abraham and to his offspring by God in person. And so, no, Paul says, the law doesn't cancel the promises. So that here now is the next question in today's text that Paul anticipates and that he seeks to answer. Well then, if one doesn't cancel out the other, does that mean there are now two competing covenants? You know, is the law, the latecomer covenant made with Israel, is the law now in competition with the prior covenant made with Abraham and every Gentile who comes through faith? In other words, has God given two ways to salvation that are now at odds with each other, that are now rivals? Look now at the first part of verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God, Paul asks. Warren Wiersbe puts the question, I think, in such a way as to catch the possible sneer that Paul anticipates in his adversaries. Is God contradicting himself? Does his right hand not know what his left hand is doing? Look at Paul's answer in the rest of verse 21. Paul says, "Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Paul starts his answer with a really strong negative. It's what one commentator called the most emphatic Hebrew mode that he could. "God forbid" might be the closest thing to it. Because why? Well, because even the suggestion here, you know, even Paul imagining the suggestion that God could do anything contradictory, that's unthinkable to Paul. He can't even imagine that. God never contradicts himself, ever. He never goes against his own word. If truth is consistent, for God to go against himself in such a way would suddenly throw everything else about God just into question. He suddenly becomes changing. God suddenly becomes unreliable. God suddenly becomes untrustworthy. A God who speaks with a forked tongue. And that's something the devil does, not God. So how do we square this circle? How do we not see the law as a rival, as an enemy? Well, Paul's answer is that we keep the law from being a rival by keeping it in its proper place, which is that the law was meant to complement the promise, not contradict it. That the law was meant to work in cooperation with the promise, not in competition with it. The law is good if used lawfully, he's saying, and it's destructive only if it's misused. And here's the first way we keep the law in its proper, lawful place, by not expecting it to do something it wasn't made to do, something it can't do, like give life. The law can't provide life. That's your first point there. For if a law had been given that could give life, Paul says, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You should notice how Paul uses life and righteousness almost like synonyms here. I don't know if you noticed that. That's because the two are always connected in the Bible. Righteousness and life, they're always connected. They're always bound together. And Paul isn't talking about physical life here. He's not talking about biological existence when he talks about life, because the law was given in the days of Moses. When it was given to people who were already biologically alive. So this is a different quality. This is a different kind of life he's talking about. It's spiritual life. Paul's talking about eternal life. And this kind of life is always connected to righteousness, to being in right relationship with God. Here's the connection. If you are righteous, you will live. That's the connection. That was the original state of Adam and Eve, right? They lived in right relationship with God in the garden. Death only enters the scene, death only entered the world as a consequence and as a punishment when that right relationship was broken by their sin. And so just as the result of righteousness is life, they always go together, the opposite is also true. The wages of sin is death, and it has been ever since. How then do we get back to being righteous? I mean, that's the burning question, right? How do we get back to being righteous? How do we get back to a right relationship with God so we can live? The Judaizers are telling the Galatians, this is how. It's by trusting Jesus plus keeping the law. But Paul says, no, that is an unlawful use of the law. That's not how this works. Think back to that verse I quoted right at the beginning of our message, 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul says there, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Then he explains there what he means. He goes on to say this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What in the world? Well, Paul gives a list there of sins in that verse against God and neighbor. He basically, it's a list that paraphrases all the Ten Commandments being broken. And then he says, that's what the law is for. That's what the law is for, identifying lawbreakers. That's its purpose. Identifying, it's for identifying sinners. In other words, he's saying the law isn't for declaring people righteous, which brings life. It's for declaring people guilty, which brings death. That's what it's for. The law can't provide life. It can't do it. And that's what Paul is saying here too. Look, he's saying the law could only be a rival to the promises of God if it was in competition to offer the same thing, eternal life. You know, if it could do that, then sure, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He means once again, that since eternal life and righteousness are always bound together, right? If the law could give the one, it would automatically give the other too. And if the law could do that, Paul is saying, then yes, the two would be rivals. They'd be in competition. God would be working against himself. But here's the reality of the situation. He's going to go on to say, the law can't do that. That's not how this works. To use it that way is destructive because it's not what the law was made for. The reality is that the law can give neither righteousness nor life. That's an unlawful use of the law. So there's no contradiction. There's no competition. But if you do want to see a good and lawful use of the law, I can help you with that. Look now at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, Paul says, now that's something the law can lawfully do. The law can put everything under sin. Because that's one thing it was designed for. Now, there are, and we've talked about this before, there are three main functions of the law we've talked about before. There's three main lawful things the law was designed for. The first, we call the civil use, right? That refers to how the law can be used to help restrain evil in a society. The second we call the pedagogical use, that refers to, we'll talk more about that. It refers to how the law can be used as a mirror. We've talked about that before. It reflects to us what God is like, while at the same time showing us, unfortunately, what we're like. And so it convicts us. It convicts us. It finds all people guilty of sin. And so it imprisons us under sin and guilt so that we might be driven to see our need for a Savior. And then the final one we call the normative use of the law. It refers to how the law can be used to help Christians see the patterns and principles of obedience that please God. Okay, those are the three uses. Here, Paul is just going to flesh out a couple different facets or aspects of just one of those lawful purposes, the pedagogical use of the law. And so he says first, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, Paul uses the word for scripture here mainly as a reference to the Mosaic law itself. So the effect is this, but the scripture through the law imprisoned everything under sin. That word for imprison means to lock up tight. It means to shut up on all sides. And so, you know, the picture is that of every person who ever lived working hard to earn their own righteousness, to earn their own eternal life by keeping the standards of God, whether you're talking about the written law of Scripture or whether you're talking about somebody who's never read the Scripture, but they're trying to keep to the standards of right and wrong that they've taken from the inward law of conscience. They're trying really hard to keep these standards. But the Scriptures say the law requires perfection. Not one single failure is allowed on even one single point. That means there's no such thing as winking at sin. There's no such thing as anything being swept under the rug. No, Scripture blows the whistle every time. Like a hawk-eyed officer, the Scriptures spot every infraction, and they light up the sirens, and they give chase after everyone who's ever lived for failing to keep God's standards to perfection. And then the scriptures rap the gavel like a judge. The scripture points to the law code and then to the whole world and declares everyone guilty. And then finally, like a jailer, the scripture hurls everyone into a cell on death row and slams the door shut. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, Paul says. Notice Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say everyone under sin. It says everything, everything, everything is plunged into, it's submerged under sin. In other words, it's not just everyone from every nation, from every walk of life, from every time period, who is plunged into sin, who is imprisoned under sin. No, it's also all the parts of their being, mind and will and body and desires. And not only that, it's all their deeds. It's all their special talents. It's all their heroic acts. It's all their boasts. It's all their best efforts and accomplishments too. They're all plunged under sin. And therefore, they're stained by its taint so that everything is condemned, even the best we have to offer God. What's the effect of all this? Well, the effect is kind of a perfect unity and equality and equity. I mean, I guess it puts everyone, both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, it puts them all on the same level. It's sort of a communistic fever dream, I guess. We're all left equally poor. We're all left equally miserable. We're all left equally lost and hopeless and doomed. We all deserve the same treatment and are all heading for the same outcome, judgment and hell. But that's not the only effect it has. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned a person and sentenced him to death, writes John MacArthur, will he be driven to despair in himself and turn to Jesus Christ, whether through the written law of Scripture or the inward law of conscience, until a person acknowledges his basic sinfulness and inability to perfectly fulfill the demands of God's law, he will not come repentantly to seek salvation. The other effect is that now, having shut up and closed off every option of escape, the law has prepared, the law has set up, the law has primed everyone for the one and only way of escape, for the one key that is slid under the cell door, for the one rope that is tossed over the prison wall, for the one means of a prison break that is the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, no, Paul is saying, the law is not competing against the promise, it's cooperating with it. There's not two ways of salvation, there's always been only one, the promise of God believed by faith. Well, let's remind ourselves of the content of that promise that we're talking about. It's the gracious gift of free righteousness. Swap out the word promise with free righteousness in verse 22. Paul is saying the get out of jail free card is the free righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness is what R.C. Sproul called an alien righteousness. Because why? Well, because it comes from outside of you. It comes from outside of you and from outside of everything that is tainted by sin. In other words, it's not a righteousness that comes from you or comes from your own efforts. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's what he earned through a perfect life of obedience to God's law. The promise Paul is speaking of is that righteousness. And righteousness is always bound up with the inheritance of eternal life. So this promise is righteousness and eternal life. So that's the content of the promise, the gift of righteousness and eternal life. What is the means by receiving that content, that free gift of righteousness and with it life? Well, it's received, Paul says, by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, Paul says. One lawful purpose of the law is to imprison you under sin so that the promise of Christ's righteousness might look brighter, might look sweeter, might look lovelier than it ever looked to you before, so that eternal life might be given to those who believe, as Paul says. And so, says Paul, look now at verse 23, Before faith came, we were held captive. We were held in custody under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Notice that Paul says we, before faith came, we were held captive, he says. I think that can be applied both ways. That can be applied to all people. But I think he's referring most specifically to his fellow Jews in Galatia right now when he's talking. I think that's who he's talking to most specifically at this point. He's talking to his fellow Jews before New Testament times, before the time of Christ. He's talking about the situation of the Jews. Now, to be clear, he doesn't mean that there was no faith at all in Old Testament times. He's just taken great pains in the verses before to prove that Abraham had saving faith long before the law and long before the time when Christ came, right? Many of the patriarchs, many of the prophets, many of the priests, they were righteous before God by faith, as well as many other Jews. They looked forward in faith to a Savior they never saw, just as we look backwards in faith to a Savior we've never seen. The difference is that we have a lot more light. We have a lot more information to go on than they did. And so I think Paul is simply talking about times of faith here in a comparative sense. Before the greater times of faith came, we were held captive. I appreciate how John Calvin puts it here. This is really well put. The law did not restrain or keep the fathers from faith. Even with less light than we have, whatever might be the amount of darkness under the law, the fathers were not ignorant of the road in which they ought to walk. Though the dawn is not equal to the splendor of noon, yet as it is sufficient to direct a journey, travelers do not wait till the sun is fully risen. The fathers' portion of light resembled the dawn, which was enough to preserve them from all error and guide them to everlasting blessedness. In other words, they had enough light, let's just say, even from the story of Abraham, even from the dim glory of the law, to guide them down the road of true faith in God's promised Savior. So that in their case, even while under the dim light of the law imprisoned them almost in a good way. It kept them in custody so they wouldn't wander off the road into darkness. And it kept them in custody so they were forced to stay separate from the influence, the corrupting influence of outsiders. And it did this with believing Jews all the way until the day the object of their faith, Christ himself, finally arrived in person. Paul says, we, even believing Jews, were kept imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So that now, thinking maybe of those who by faith have long waited for their Savior, for the object of their faith to be revealed, Paul shifts from talking about the cooperative function of the law as a jailer to the cooperative function of the law as a guardian, that as a guide, as a custodian. And the word he uses for that in Greek is pedagogos. It's where we get the name for the pedagogical use of the law. It literally means a child conductor, or one who leads a boy. And so look now at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Do you want to know what other good and lawful thing the law can do? Paul seems to say to the Galatians, the law can also prepare you for Christ. Yes, by helping you see your sin, it can prepare you for Christ, but also by helping to prepare the Jews to see and become familiar with the dim shadows of Christ in the types and symbols of the ceremonial law, so that one day they might recognize the one who had cast those shadows backwards into history when he finally came in person. So then, the law was our guardian, Paul says, a custodian, a tutor. In those days, everyone in Galatia would have known exactly what kind of person Paul was talking about here. It was really common in those days for Roman and Greek households who were well off to have an educated slave or a servant tutor to be put in charge of the moral upbringing, the intellectual education, even the physical training of a young boy in the house in behalf of his parents. Sounds like a great deal. These pedagogues, as they were called, they weren't there to wipe your nose. They were there to whip you into shape. These people were no joke. I was reading about Alexander the Great. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. So some of the things they did was they took their charges to and from school. They made sure they studied their lessons. They trained them in obedience. They were strict disciplinarians. They scolded them. They even would whip them, physical discipline, when necessary. So I was reading about Alexander the Great, and his main pedagogue was a man named Leonidas of Epirus. And here's something I read about him that I think explains a lot about Alexander the Great. Plutarch notes that Leonidas was a stern, harsh-tempered man who emphasized endurance, frugality, and physical hardship. He made Alexander go on night marches for breakfast and eat lightly to build toughness. So that's the job of a pedagogue. That's one of the things they do. And so here is the education given by the pedagogue called the law. By displaying the holiness and justice of God, the law sternly and harshly taught its students about their unrighteousness. That's what it did. That's what the teacher, that's what the pedagogue of the law did. It taught them about their unrighteousness. It taught them about their sin. This then further taught them to look for righteousness somewhere else. You know, if all they have is unrighteousness, it was to drive them to seek for righteousness somewhere else. Well, we've looked at how the law reveals our sin, so now we should ask, how did the Mosaic Law uniquely prepare the Jews to go look for righteousness somewhere else so that they would eventually recognize Christ? Well, let's look at one quick example, the sacrifices under the ceremonial law. Those Jews who in faith fled to the mercy that was provided for them in the sacrificial system, they found there a kind of temporary relief from the law and from their own guilt. The law had taught them in Leviticus 17 that it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So they knew the regular sacrifices of animals as God commanded them. It brought a sort of temporary covering that God graciously honored in place of their own lives. But here's what the author of Hebrews also says about this. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, you know, if it could, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? But in those sacrifices, those yearly, those continual sacrifices," he says, "there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what is the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying that even in the sacrificial system, there remained sort of this uneasy awareness that even this was not a permanent solution to their unrighteousness. The word that author uses about those sacrifices is that they are those sacrifices, continual sacrifices. They were a reminder. In Greek, the word is anamnesis. He means that every sacrifice was a remembrance of their sin and their pollution. You know, every new sacrifice was like a hammer blow to the illusion that the problem had been solved. You know, if I have a leak in my roof and I have to fix it every time it rains, even if I only have to fix it once a year, it still means I'm not really fixing the problem, right? And the same was true of these sacrifices. Imagine the high priest who's been at the job for 20 years in Israel. For the last 20 years, he's the only one who's ever been inside the Holy of Holies. And every time he enters that sacred place once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the lid of the ark to find relief from guilt for himself and for the people, what does he see there? He sees the dry, crusty blood of every year. He's been there before. It's still there. And on top of that, before that, the blood of centuries of sacrifices sprinkled there before he was priest. And it's a reminder of sin every time he sees it. In other words, it's a reminder that sin has not been removed by this process. The problem hasn't yet been solved. That's what the reminder he has every year. And so it would also be a reminder that there had to be something better. There had to be something better than this that was coming, a better righteousness that they should be looking for, a single final sacrifice that solved every problem, that solved the sin problem once and for all. Had to be something better. And of course, we know that final sacrifice came in the person of Christ and his death. The law was designed to help Israel recognize him as that solution. The law was our guardian until Christ came, Paul says, in order that we might be justified by faith. And yet it's tragic. We read the Gospels and so many missed him. So many missed him. Think of that rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He works and he works and he works his whole life to be faithful to the commandments. He thinks he's doing a pretty good job of being good enough for God. But why does he go to Jesus? Something is still missing, and he knows it. There must be more. And so where do the commandments and the questions about the commandments lead him? They lead him straight to Christ. And yet somehow with the answer to every question and the solution to the deepest problem standing right there before him, he went away sorrowful, the text says. Christ had come, but not the faith. And he was not the only one in Israel like this. He came to his own, John says about Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. Wow, it's a terrible indictment. But some did. Some did. There were some who recognized Jesus as the Savior the law had prepared them for, Jews like Paul. And, well, Paul had to sort of get knocked over the head. But there were other Jews, like the Jews in these churches in Galatia, who had been prepared by the law. And so to them, Paul now says this. Look at verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul's point here is this type of arrangement with the law, just like a parent's arrangement with a pedagogue, was never permanent. This is what the law does, Paul is saying. The law trains up and prepares people, but then it is to hand them over to faith in the Savior and final sacrifice, who is Christ. That's how this is supposed to work. The job of the pedagogue was always temporary because the boy grows up. I can confirm this. I have three of them. The boys grow up. And so all of this was preparation for your maturity, Paul is saying to the Jews in Galatia. You're no longer little boys, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That word for sons would be better translated adult children or adult sons. Paul is saying that anyone who puts their trust in Christ to save them is instantly set free from the stern custody of the law, and that they are then adopted as adult children into the family of a tender and loving God. Many did not recognize Christ when he came, but to all who did receive him, John says, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It was a great day of deliverance when a boy finally gained freedom from his pedagogos, writes John MacArthur. His purpose was to take care of the child only until he grew into adulthood. At that time, the relationship was changed. Though the two of them might remain close and friendly, he says, the pedagogos, having completed his assignment, had no more authority or control over the child, who was now a young man. And the young man had no more responsibility to be directly under the pedagogos. Friends, by faith in Christ, we no longer have to fixate on our sins that the law once held over us. We no longer have to remember them and tremble with fear or punish ourselves with shame or make ourselves sick with anxiety that God might, you know, bring them up again and point to them on judgment day or any other day, that he might hold them against us. We don't have to fear because our sins have been punished in Christ once for all time through his death on a cross so that we could be forgiven. So that as a result, we could be given a different anamnesis, a different remembrance to regularly observe. We are now commanded to remember not our sins, but Jesus, our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so he says to us each week, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's the same word, anamnesis. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus says. Well, can you imagine how shocking all this would have been for a congregation made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles to be called the same thing here by Paul, especially after weeks or months of teaching from these Judaizers that said half of your church wasn't even fully Christian? "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith," Paul says. I don't think he's just talking to the Jewish Christians anymore. And so if they're all sons, it means they're brothers. And if they're all sons, it means they're family. Well, let me ask you a question. Could the law do that for Jews and Gentiles? No. The law could not bring that kind of familial unity across such deep cultural divides. Has that been the result in Galatia? Has the result of the law in Galatia been unity by pushing the law? I don't think so. I think that church is pretty divided. These churches are pretty divided. All we've seen so far is that the law has only brought more division. It's put up more walls in these churches. And so the answer is no. The law can't plunge Jews and Gentiles into joyful unity. But Christ can. And so now, just in case there were any Jewish Christians still telling themselves Paul was only calling them sons of God, Paul says this. Look now at verses 27 through 29. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You remember maybe from earlier that the scriptures through the law plunged everyone and everything under the stain of sin. We talked about that earlier. The result was a terrible sort of unity and condemnation and death. Not the kind of unity you really want. But now Paul talks about another kind of plunging. How every person who puts their faith in Christ is also plunged and enveloped into something else. And we recognize this imagery of submersion and that word baptism. And immediately, if you're like me, you picture the water we put people under in our little baptistry out here, the freezing water in the parking lot on baptism Sundays. So is that what Paul's talking about here? Well, there's different opinions about this. It could be, you know, what all the different people with different opinions agree about is that this, what Paul doesn't mean, absolutely doesn't mean, is that water baptism is what saves a person. That's not what he means. Paul has been very clear that we become sons of God through faith, right? All these verses leading up to it. So I personally think Paul is primarily saying here is that we who have believed, we who have put our trust in Christ, were plunged into the life of Christ through the Spirit of God. I've used a lasso cinching us tight to Christ in the past as a picture of this kind of unity. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses the picture of being buried and raised with Christ to capture this unity. But this is now another way of picturing the same thing. Paul calls it putting on Christ. And the image is that of being enveloped by a robe. In this case, I believe, the robe of Christ's own righteousness. "When the Roman child came of age," writes Warren Wiersbe, "he took off the childhood garments and put on the toga of the adult citizen. And in the same way, when we have put our trust in Christ, we are plunged into the righteous robes of Jesus Christ so that our sins are washed away and our night is turned to day. And everyone who has trusted Christ in that way is to show that this has happened to them by doing what? Well, by reenacting that moment in water baptism. There are many churches I know of that actually wait with a white robe for the person who is exiting the baptistry, and they put the robe around them as a picture of this. And so if you're here and you've put your faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized, and I know there are some of you here, you have been spiritually plunged into the righteousness of Christ. That's wonderful. That's amazing. That's a miracle. It changes everything. But you should still be plunged into our frigid plastic tub out here in the parking lot too. That's very important. I'm so grateful you've put your faith in Christ. Praise God. But your profession of faith should also now be publicly announced through a literal water baptism. So come and talk to me afterwards. Let's set up a time where we can get this ready, get this set up, and we'll get you baptized. Because Jesus seems to want his people to have a concrete moment to look back to help them always remember this reality that's taken place. You have put on Christ. That's amazing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And quickly now, I'll have to cover more of this next week. This passage about neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Man, there's been more mischief done with these passages. There's several of them in the epistles. There's been more mischief done with these than we have time to talk about, but I'll have to talk more about it next week. But what is the result? What is the result of everyone in these churches in Galatia having put their trust in Christ, having been plunged into the righteous robes of Christ? Paul says, well, now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you might notice there's some of those categories that are more esteemed than others. In the churches in Galatia, the Jews are getting favored, right? Probably the men are getting favored in some way. Probably the free person is getting favored in some way over the slave. There's disadvantages. Paul says, all those disadvantages disappear at the foot of the cross. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christ, we said before, is the one offspring of Abraham that all the promises are ultimately made to. All then who are united to Christ, united to Jesus by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether male or female, they're all sons of God. They are adult. They're all adult children of God. They're Christians. They've all put on Christ like a garment. That's how closely they are now united to him. They're so close, they also now bear the name and the character of Christ. If you become a Christian, you bear the name and the character of Christ. What this means is that God no longer views them and considers them, as it were, in themselves. It's not how God looks at them anymore. God views them and considers them in Christ. They've put on Christ. And if that's how God views them, Paul is saying, that's how you should view each other too. What they ought to see now when they look at each other, writes David da Silva, is Christ in them, Christ over them, Christ surrounding them. As a result of being submerged into Christ, they form an essential unity. He writes, what they share as new creation is exceptionally more important than what had distinguished and thereby divided them while they belonged to the old creation. It doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter who you were before Christ. It doesn't matter when you come to this church. It doesn't matter if you dress up nice or don't dress up nice. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. What matters, what unites us, the most important thing about you is that a much better unity than being united in our sin is that we are united in Christ. We all bear his name. That unites us. We come to this table united. Friends, where do you stand with God? Paul says you either stand in yourself, and so you're still in your sin and you're dying, or you stand in Christ, and so are being made alive. God can only view you in one of those two ways, but the only way that will give you eternal life and unity with others is through faith in Christ. Let's pray.